Good morning. It's good to see everyone. I'm glad you're here. I hope you have your Bible with you. Someone said to me, or several people said to me actually last Sunday, you finished early, to which I thought, well, I won't let that happen again, so don't worry. Who was that? Anyway, 1 Corinthians. We're back in the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 9. Looking once again, as we took a topical last week to look at the issue of the law, and to this morning, we want to continue in that passage 19 through 23 of 1 Corinthians. This is talking about Paul's enslavement to others for the cause of Christ. And that's what the context of this section has been, like 8 through 10, has been on the issue of freedom. Look at verse 9 of chapter 8. Just turn back there for a moment. Chapter 8, verse 9. But take care that this liberty of yours does not somehow become a stumbling block to the weak. That is their concern. Their concern is, how free are we to connect or stay connected with our pagan culture? That's the question that they're asking. We want to somehow stay connected to our pagan culture. How far can we go? That's really the big question of this section. And Paul is saying, be careful about your liberty, that it doesn't become a stumbling block to others. You're asking the wrong question, he's saying. The issue is how free. He says, the question is, what freedoms should you be willing to give up to win people to Christ? That's the question you should be asking. You're concerned about which ones you can hold on to. He says, I say to you, you should be more concerned about which ones you're willing to give up to reach other people. Because it's about being enslaved to others. If you're enslaved to Christ, you're enslaved to others. And so if you are willing to sacrifice your freedoms, that is how you will win people with the gospel, is his point. One commentator says it this way: immature, selfish, fleshly Christians are concerned with how much freedom they're entitled to. Mature, spiritual, godly, loving Christians are concerned with how many freedoms they can give up to make the gospel attractive. And that's the issue. You see the point, verse 19 of chapter 9, 1 Corinthians 9, for though I am free from all men, I have made myself a slave to all, so that I may win more. I made myself a slave to all. Stunning statement. I will set aside my freedoms, I will modify my habits, I will eliminate preferences, I will set aside anything in my lifestyle if it in any way would hinder someone from coming to Christ. That is what Paul is teaching in this section. There are lots of behaviors the Bible does not forbid. There are behaviors the Bible does not even speak about. And we are free in regard to those things as long as our conscience is clear. But love is, the point has been in this section, that love always limits our freedom. Our love for other people and concern about other people. So Paul is basically saying in this section, everything in his life is negotiable. I don't hold on to anything. I don't hold on to a lot of preferences and things like that. Everything I do is under the control of love. Love for others, whether they're pagans or Jews or brothers and sisters in Christ. I will eagerly sacrifice those things, he says, for the sake of the gospel, the sake of witnessing to others. The word win is used about 5 times in these verses because that's the focus, winning people to Christ. I want to reach them with the gospel. Paul says in verse 19, I have made myself a slave to all. It's emphatic. I've enslaved myself. And not only a slave to God, a slave to Christ, but I'm a slave to everyone else. I just think that's incredible use of that word. Mark 10, 44 and 45, you can just mark these down. It says this: whoever wishes to be first among you shall be slave of all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. Christ modeled that slavery, It's a strong word. It's used in Acts 7, talking about the historical record there that Stephen gives about the captivity or the bondage for 400 years in Egypt. They were slaves. It's used describing marriage in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. It's used to speak of in Titus 2 of addiction to alcohol, enslaved to alcohol. In Romans chapter 6, it's talked about enslaving yourself to righteousness if you're a Christian. In Romans 6. And the reason you do this is to, verse 19 says, to win more, or later, to save some. That's his point. See, verse 1 of chapter 11, after the section is over, he says this, be imitators of me, just as I also am of Christ. I'm teaching you this stuff. I'm giving you this example of how I use my freedoms. In fact, we've just seen that. I have the right to be compensated for my ministry, verses 1 through 18, but I've set that right aside. And today he's going to show us other ways he sets rights aside. He says, you be imitators of me. As I imitate Christ, he says, you imitate me. I'm giving you an example to follow. Follow my example. That verse 1 should actually be part of chapter 10, but the folks that put the Bible together in terms of verses and chapters include it in chapter 11, but that's what he's saying. Everything I've shown you is so that you might be an imitator of me. The internal attitude of this is the attitude of self-denial. You remember those words in Luke 9? If you're going to come after me, Jesus says, deny yourself. Think about that. Deny yourself. Say no to you. That's the problem so many have. They've never said no to themselves. But to follow Christ means you're saying no to yourself, yes to Christ. If you're going to be my disciple, if you're going to be my follower, deny yourself. Very strong words. He lays out four applications here for us of how he does this in verses 20 to 22. Two, he leaves out some applications of how he lives this life of self-denial, how he lives this life of being enslaved to others. The first application, he says, is to the Jews. You see that in verse 20. To the Jews, I became as a Jew so that I might win Jews. To those who are under the law, as under the law, though not being myself under the law, so that I might win those who are under the law. It's not really a hard picture to figure out. Paul had been, as a believer, he had been set free from all the minutiae of the law. If you're with us last week, Paul is no longer under the law. He says, I myself am not under the law. He says that in this verse. As a Christian, he's not under the law and prophets. The Mosaic law code, which we talked about last week, as believers, we're not under that. He says, and just think about that for a moment. Think about what it would have been like to live under that. Think what it would have been like to have lived under that and to now be out from under that. So much detail, so much regulation of life in every area of life. And then to all of a sudden be out from under that. A very meticulous law code, if you've read the books of Moses, Leviticus, washing rituals and dietary laws. And now Paul has experienced relief from that. He says, I'm no longer as under the law, though not being myself under the law. But Paul says, to win the Jews, I put myself back under it. Nothing wrong with doing that. He puts himself back under it. Why? Because he doesn't want to offend Jews. He wants to be in a posture to reach Jews. So he had experienced relief from the law, but for the sake of fellow Jews, he was willing to lay that relief aside and to put himself back under it so that he might win them. He's willing to set aside his freedom, in other words, in Christ. his freedom from the law, so that he might reach the Jews. Notice these examples. Turn to Acts chapter 15. Let me show you. Verse 19 of Acts chapter 15. This is the Jerusalem Council. Listen, it was not an easy transition from Jew and Gentile into the early church. They didn't just mesh right away. I mean, you had Gentiles, that Jews that would not even associate at all with Gentiles, and Gentiles didn't have much to do with Jews either. And to try to bring them together into one body and one church, that was always a challenge. In Acts 15, they hold a council because Paul has been taking the gospel to the Gentiles. This is upsetting and concerning some of the Jews. But notice in verse 19, therefore, it is my judgment. This is Acts 15, verse 19. Therefore, it is my judgment that we do not trouble those who are turning to God from among the Gentiles. Talking about, let's Jews, let's don't trouble them. But that we write to them that they should abstain from things contaminated by idols and fornication and from what is strangled and from blood. For Moses from ancient generations has in every city those who preach him, since he has read in the synagogues every Sabbath. In other words, he's saying to them, you're a converted Gentile, and that does not give you the license to offend Jews. You're not going to win them if you just keep offending them. So find some places where you can not be offensive to them, that it would be a hindrance in reaching them. Lay some of those rights you have aside. Turn to chapter 21, verse 20. Paul is speaking about his ministry in Acts 21. And this is kind of interesting. In verse 20 of Acts 21, he says, and when they heard it, verse 20 of Acts 21, and when they heard it, they began glorifying God and said to him, you see, brother, how many thousands there are among the Jews of those who have believed? And they are all zealous for the law. And they have been told about you, that you are teaching all the Jews who are among the Gentiles to forsake Moses. This is what the Jews were saying about Paul and his ministry, telling them not to circumcise their children, nor to walk according to the customs. What then is to be done? They will certainly hear that you have come. Therefore, do this that we tell you to do. We have four men who are under a vow. Take them and purify yourself along with them and pay their expenses so that they may shave their heads. This is like a Nazirite vow. And all will know that there is nothing to the things which they have been told about you, but that you yourself also walk orderly, keeping the law. But concerning the Gentiles who have believed, we wrote, having decided that they should abstain from meat sacrificed to idols and from blood and from what is strangled from fornication. So then says Paul went and took the men and the next day purified himself along with them, went into the temple, giving notice of the completion of the days of purification until the sacrifice was offered for each one of them. Listen, to get this hindrance out of the way, this idea that I'm against the law and against you circumcising your children, all of those things, for the sake of the gospel, listen, I will put myself under this Nazirite vow. I'm not required to do that. It's not an ordinance that I am required to do, being in Christ, but it's one I am willing to submit myself to for the bigger picture, which is to reach the Jews for Christ. I don't want that to get in the way. And it's a lot different, folks, if people were to come to you, as the Judaizers were doing, and saying, you must do this to be saved. That's a doctrinal issue there. This is a fellowship issue. This is how can we have fellowship with the Jews as Gentiles? And that was a big concern in the early church, how you become one body. Doctrinal issues would be different. Paul would stand against a Judaizer any day. Paul, you must do that to be saved. No. This is simply fellowship, early church, hindrances, willingness to set them aside for the sake of reaching people. Notice another place. See, he could have said, I'm not under that, I don't have to do that, I'm not going to do that, and you know, but he didn't. Love governed his actions. And here's another example. And this one's really directly related to evangelism. Look at 16 of Acts. Acts 16, go back to Acts chapter 16. This is Paul comes to Derbe and to Lystra. And it says there was a disciple there named Timothy. You see that in verse 1. He was a son of a Jewish woman who was a believer, but his father was a Gentile. His father was Greek. He was well spoken of by the brethren who were in Lystra and Iconium. Paul wanted this man to go with him. And what does Paul do? He takes this man and has him circumcised with Timothy's approval, by the way, because of the Jews who were in those parts, for they all knew that his father was a Greek. Timothy had a Jewish mother, a Gentile father. He goes under circumcision. Let's get that stumbling block out of the way. Jews will not even pay attention to us. So he enslaved himself in that sense for evangelism, not because it was required by God for salvation, but because he wanted to be more effective in reaching others with the gospel. Turn to Romans 9:1. This is why Paul does these things with the Jews. This is interesting. Why he's so eager to not offend the Jews and wants to reach the Jews. 9:1 says this and following. It says this, Romans chapter 9, verse 1. He says, I'm telling, chapter 9, verse 1 of Romans, I'm telling the truth in Christ. I'm not lying. I'm lying not. My conscience testifies with me in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing grief in my heart, for I could wish that I myself were accursed. Hey, listen, I would wish myself damned, separated from Christ for the sake of my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh who are Israelites. Almost like I will go to hell in their place if they would receive the gospel. I mean, that's a pretty incredible statement. Incredible love for his fellow Jews. Again, go to chapter 10, verse 1. He says in chapter 10, verse 1, brethren, my heart's desire and my prayer to God for them, Romans 10, 1, is for their salvation. They have a zeal for God, but not in accordance with knowledge. He goes on to say that they've tried to find righteousness in keeping the law instead of by faith. But Paul says this, what he's saying this, I don't have to conform myself to those obsolete ordinances of an Old Testament law. I don't have to conform myself to those expressions of Old Testament worship. I don't have to put myself under those things. But he says, I'm not bound by any of those things. I'm not under the law at all. But I'm with those who are under the law. I give respect to the law. That's what he's saying. And I say, pointed this out to you last week, Christians are not under the Old Testament law. We're not. We're under the big category, yes, the moral character of God, which informs and expresses itself today in the law of Christ. That's what we're under. Paul says that later. We're under the law of Christ. And that law, the law of Christ, expresses the moral character of God, just like the Ten Commandments and the Old Testament law expressed the moral character of God. Law of conscience expressed the moral character of God, and the law in Eden expressed the moral character of God. Every time God has expressed his law, it's reflected his moral character. And Paul says, I'm not under that one. The Old Testament law and prophets, the whole Old Testament fulfilled, Matthew 5, fulfilled, prophetically fulfilled, the shadows fulfilled in the reality of Christ. So we talked about last time. And so Paul says, I'm now not under that Old Testament law, I'm now under the law of Christ, and I am free to time to time go back in and put myself under the ordinances of that Old Testament law. Why? Not because it will save me or make me more right with God. No, that's done in Christ alone. No, what it will do, it will help me to not be a hindrance in reaching the Jews. It will give me a door. Timothy would not even be able to go into a synagogue if they thought he wasn't circumcised. Paul would not even be able to go into a synagogue if they thought he hated Moses. And so let me get some of those obstacles out of the way. It doesn't mean you'll get every obstacle out of the way. He certainly did not, was not always successful in that. But for his part, he said, go back to that verse 20, so that I might win Jews to those who are under the law, as under the law, though not, I put myself under the law, though not being myself under the law, so that I might win those who are under the law. You see what that means? That's very clear in terms of being able to see what he's talking about there, but very difficult to do. And then the next group he speaks of is to the non-Jews. Verse 21, he went to the Jews first. He always did that because the gospel goes to the Jews first. According to Scripture, they were God's people, the promises, the oracles of God, all of those things Romans talks about. It was to the Jews first. And another reason was if you didn't go to the synagogue first and you went to the Gentiles first, you wouldn't be allowed into the synagogue. Follow that? Because they were going to keep you separate. But Paul went to the Jews first, then to the non-Jews. Paul mentions them in that order. He's talking here about those who are not under the law, those who are under the law of conscience only. They didn't have the Mosaic law. That was to the Jews. They just were under law of conscience. Romans 2 talks about that. We talked about that last week, Romans chapter 2. Look in verse 21. To those who are without law, as without law, though not being without the law of God, but under the law of Christ, so that I might win those who are without law. Those without law, it's dangerous to tell Corinthians they don't have a law because they think that anyway. They think they can do whatever they want to do. All things are permissible. They think their freedom means license. They wanted the license to drink and to eat and to participate in the pagan temple. So Paul has to give qualification when he says you're not under the law, meaning you're not under, you don't have the law in terms of the Old Testament law, but it doesn't mean you're not under the law of God. You see that in verse 21? He immediately qualifies what he means by that. Paul is saying, I may not be under the law that the Jews are under, the Mosaic law, but I am under a law. It's called the law of Christ. I am under a law that expresses the moral character and holiness of God called the law of Christ. And Paul says to the Gentiles, I didn't go before them with all my Jewish ideas. I didn't go to them with all my Jewish customs. I laid that law aside. The Jews was different, but to the Gentiles, I didn't go to them and talk about dietary restrictions and festivals and moons and all of those kinds of things. Evangelizing non-Jews did not mean either that I just ran around wildly doing whatever I wanted to do. And sometimes people think that. Sometimes people think you've got to sin. You've got to sin. And they make a virtue out of sin. So for the sake of evangelism, get drunk with them. Party with them. Engage in all kinds of activity with them. Imitate them so you can reach them. That is not biblical. That's immoral. Paul says, I'm under the law of Christ. It's not license. And they, as believers, will be under the law of Christ. They're under the law of conscience. Now, they're held accountable to the law of conscience, Romans 2 says. When they become believers, they will be under the law of Christ. So that's how it is today. It's the idea that I have to sin to reach them, or I have to sin or give them the impression I'm sinning to reach them, is not biblical. You don't imitate the world to reach the world. You set your mind on things above to reach the world. You're not going to be any earthly good unless you're heavenly minded and focused on Christ. The world does not need another worldly message. It needs a message from God, from above. And so, he says, I'm not under the Mosaic law, though God's moral law is still in effect. Yes, not from the Mosaic law, but because of the overarching box that says God is a moral and holy God. And it's expressed in the law of Christ. It's expressed in the writings of Christ, the New Testament, the apostles, where Basically, all the Ten Commandments are mentioned there. Love God with all your heart, soul, and mind. Love your neighbor as yourself. Much harder to do that than it is not to steal from somebody. I cannot steal from you, as I said last week, and not love you. It's much easier not to steal from you. It's much easier not to kill you than it is to love you. That's more challenging to my selfish heart and yours too. And so he says, you think about this just for a moment. Paul had a lifetime, Paul's a Jew, he had a lifetime habit of obeying the law. He was a former Pharisee. And listen, he may have had the preference not to eat pork. In fact, that's always been held up to him as the epitome of evil according to dietary restrictions. Bacon. And then you just don't change that overnight. You don't just stop living like that overnight. He probably had a gag reflex the first time he took a bite. So he spent his whole life not eating unclean foods. And so just because he was converted, he doesn't mean he has to go and eat them now. It's optional still. He can or cannot, but he chooses to eat them is the point. I've put myself into their category of what they view is right and wrong. Custom, what's customary to them. And that's why you read over in chapter 10, verse 27, someone invites you to dinner, to eat at their house. A Gentile invites you over to eat. He serves you bacon. He says, I would eat it. I would eat it. I'm not going to make dietary restrictions an issue in me trying to reach the Gentile. I'm going to set aside some of those customary things that I grew up thinking were right, and now I realize they're not right or wrong. They're just preferences in Christ. I lay them aside so I can reach Gentiles. I'm not going to make an issue about them. I'm fine to just lay them aside because I want to evangelize effectively. That's how Paul is teaching here. I want to win people. And I don't want that stuff to get in the way. I don't want these non-essential things to get in the way. So he enslaves himself by not making an issue of dietary preferences, non-moral things. He's happy to live like a Gentile to reach Gentiles as long as it's not immoral and not, as long as it's not unbiblical and as long as it's not a false doctrine of some sort. In verse 22, notice, then he speaks to another group, the weak. I became weak that I might win the weak. When we see the word weak, we thought from chapter 8, he's referring to young Christians who would be weak in their conscience, their uninformed conscience, that when they would see people eating meat that had been sacrificed to idols, there was something sinful about that. When in reality, there is nothing sinful about that. And so Paul identifies them as the weak, and he doesn't want the other believers trampling on their weak consciences. We think of weak, we think of it in that context from this section, but weak is also, doesn't merely make sense to use weak in that sense in this passage, because in chapter 8 you're talking about weak believers. Here in chapter 9 you're talking about winning the weak. You're talking about winning weak, maybe unbelievers. Possibly, I can't be for sure on that, but look at verse 7. However, maybe I read this earlier. However, not all men, chapter 8, verse 7. Chapter 8, verse 7. However, not all men have, do I have you in 1 Corinthians, by the way, or have I got you in Romans or someplace? Been known to do that. 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 7. However, not all men have this knowledge, but some, being accustomed to the idol until now, eat food as if it were sacrificed to an idol, and their conscience being weak is defiled. Now, you could say this is talking about a believer or an unbeliever, a weak believer or a weak unbeliever. We can say that. There were even within Corinthian society, among the educated class, who believed the whole idol thing and the gods thing and the Greek gods thing was just craziness. But among the poorer class of people, They tended to be superstitious about idols, about the pagan temple, and things like that. That could be who Paul is referring to. He's talking about those saved and unsaved, possibly Christian and non-Christian, who are weak. In chapter 10, once again, the unbeliever invites you to a meal. If the unbeliever says, hey, by the way, this is in verse 27 and following, by the way. Hey, by the way, that food you were eating, Paul, that was sacrificed to Zeus. Paul says, I would stop eating it at that point. Not because I believe the meat is anything to do with an idol. It's because I know that guy is thinking Christians don't eat things, Christians don't worship idols. I don't want that weak brother, that weak individual, that weak conscious individual to think that I am somehow worshiping an idol. I don't want that to get in the way of winning him. There's some people that think there are certain things Christians just should not do. They're not believers, and somehow they've got the idea that we should not live a certain way and we shouldn't do certain things. And sometimes you just have to accommodate that. Okay, I won't do that around them because that's a non-issue, but to them that's an issue. And I will just lay that aside for the purpose of reaching them with the gospel. So Paul said he would stop eating in that example in chapter 10. Then back in chapter 9 of 1 Corinthians, verse 22, Paul brings everybody else in. He says, I have become all things to all men so that I may by all means save some. All things to all men does not mean overtly sinful practices. It does not mean worldliness. It does not mean it does not mean alter your morality or your doctrine. There are some people that have taken this verse in our culture and have tried to make it say all kinds of things that we need to have, quote, Christian body piercing, Christian. They just Christianize everything so we can be more appealing to the world, to somehow the world will think we're cool or something, to somehow just improve the message a little bit. Make it more palatable, as we talked about back when we were studying 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Make it more appealing. Do something to somehow make it so they can swallow this stuff. And I'm not saying there aren't things we can do. I'm not saying everything is sinful to do. I'm just saying that we just have to be careful that we don't think that pragmatism is in trying to find things that work. Apart from the Word of God and the proclamation of the Word and the proclamation of the gospel, Paul's going to keep preaching a message that is a stumbling block to Jews and offensive to Gentiles, foolishness to Gentiles. He is not changing that one bit. All things to all men does not mean you change the message in any way. If your message to someone has lost its offense, you might be preaching to them the wrong message, because our gospel offends. It does. It attacks your pride. It attacks your selfishness. It attacks your I-can-do-it-myself mentality, mindset. It attacks your I don't want to hear that I'm a bad person, I'm a sinner. It attacks everything. Our message, when preached correctly, will offend. Will offend. And so being all things to all men does not mean that I change that. On Acts 17, you don't have to turn there, but on Mars Hill, he's preaching. He says, I see all these gods you have. He says to them, he preaches to them there. These are to a Gentile audience of Greeks. And he's basically, he doesn't hold anything back. He quotes their poets. I mean, he does try to make some point of contact between their poets and things like that. But the basic point is he doesn't hold back from condemning their idol worship, from calling them to repentance, from preaching the resurrection of Christ, the things he knows will offend them. He holds none of that back. And so he did not change his gospel at all. And he didn't change his morality at all, because he is under the law of Christ. He is under the morality of God. He is under a moral and holy God. And the law expressed in the law of Christ. He is verse 23 says, I do all things for the sake of the gospel, so I may become a fellow partaker of it. I do all things, I enslave myself to Christ, I enslave myself to others, I deny myself to become a slave to those who I preach to. I don't want to be a hindrance. I want to participate in the gospel. I want to be a partaker in it. I don't want to be one who hinders it. I want to be used by God in reaching people with the gospel. So he's saying in verse 23, for me it means I don't come to Corinth and expect a salary from you for preaching the gospel to you. Verses 1 through 18 of chapter 9 say, I didn't want that to be a hindrance to the Jews. I don't want my freedom from the law to be a hindrance to them, so I'll put myself under it from time to time. To the Gentiles, I'm willing not to bring up my past customs and dietary restrictions and throw that at them. Those are non-essentials. I'm free to do that because I don't want to be a hindrance to the gospel. I'm willing to enslave myself to whoever, to the Corinthians, to the Jews, to the Gentiles, to the weak, and to all men. So we have to think about these things as we preach the gospel, as a church, as individuals, and we don't want anything to be a hindrance. Because Paul loved the gospel. And notice in verse 16 and 17 of chapter 9, for if I preach the gospel, I have nothing to boast of. For I am under compulsion, for woe is me if I do not preach the gospel. I don't boast about the fact that I preach this. I have been brought to Christ for this very purpose, to preach the gospel. Woe is me if I do not preach it, for if I do this voluntarily or if I do it against my will. It's in stewardship that's been entrusted to me. I'm an ambassador for Christ, and I just want to be effective in it. Paul loved it. It was a priority to him, and he wanted to be effective, and that's a challenge to us. Do we love it? Do we love the gospel? Do we feel this compulsion to preach and proclaim it? And are we willing to deny ourselves to not allow certain preferences? I mean, I tell you what, we all got way too many preferences. You want to avoid conflict in your life, get rid of some of your preferences, because your preferences and my preferences will clash at times as they will with anybody else's. We just have way too many. You want to make life simpler, just get rid of so many preferences. Let me change the focus just a little bit as I close this out this morning. While Paul was in the city of Corinth, and this relates to the gospel, he wrote a letter to the church at Rome, known as the Book of Romans. It's a book that is about the gospel. In fact, if you'll turn to Romans just for a moment, Romans 1, verse 1. Paul, a bondservant of Christ Jesus. Romans 1, 1. Paul, a bondservant of Christ Jesus, called as an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God. Gospel, you know, means good news. There's so much. We use it over and over again. You just wonder sometimes, what are we talking about? It's actually the good news. It's the best news. It's the gospel of God. It's the good news from God. It's how sinners, how guilty sinners can be right with God through faith in Christ. That's what the gospel is. How guilty sinners can be right with God through faith in Jesus Christ. That's what the gospel, that's why it's good news. How you as a guilty sinner can be right through faith in Christ. How you can be right with God through faith in Christ. That's the gospel, basically. And the whole book of Romans just develops that beautifully, that whole message. And defines what it is. It's almost like a missionary prayer letter that Paul was writing to the Christians at Rome. Just let them know what the message is that he's preaching. He comes to verse 15 of chapter 1, and he says, "As so for my part, I am eager to preach the gospel to you who also are in Rome. Underline the word eager. I just think that's a pretty incredible word. I'm eager to preach it, and I'm not ashamed of it, verse 16 says. I'm eager to preach it, and I'm not ashamed of the gospel. Wow. Paul went to Rome. He eventually makes a trip there. Rome was going to be where we'd go and then go to Spain. That was kind of the plan. But Paul went to Rome eager to preach the gospel that he was not ashamed of. And I think it's interesting. He went to Rome eager to preach, and he could have gone to Rome eager to preach a lot of things. He could have gone to Rome eager to preach political reform. After all, you're going to the capital of the world, Rome. There's an opportunity there, you would think in his mind, to stand before the Roman Senate and be able to say things about political action and all of these things to change the political structure of the empire. Paul says, I didn't go there to preach political reform. I went there eager to preach the gospel. Paul could have gone to Rome to address social reform, because Rome needed it. Rome was a city that was filled with all kinds of crime, all kinds of corruption, all kinds of disease, abortion, for the lower classes especially, there was all kinds of poverty, violence in the Colosseum, sexual immorality. Paul could have said, no, I'm going to Rome eager to bring about social reform. I'm going to carry around a sign that says, clean up Rome. He says, no, I'm eager to come to Rome to preach to God. There are a lot of things that Paul could have gone to Rome to do, to preach about. But he says, no, I'm eager, underline eager. I'm eager to preach the gospel. You know why? He knew the gospel had the power to change the world. He knew politics would not change the world. He knew social reform would not change the world. He knew only the gospel could change people. It had changed his life, and he knew it could change the lives of others. It's how a guilty person can be made right before a holy God through faith in Christ. And that's the only issue that really matters. And that's the reason he didn't go to preach other things. I'm coming to Rome to preach faith and repentance and forgiveness and the death and the resurrection of Christ. And I'm eager to preach that. You see, so many people want to change the world without the gospel. Not Paul. He's gospel-driven. He wanted to win people. He had one sword. And he marched into Rome, and he wasn't going to hide it. And he knew, and he wasn't ashamed of it. He loved it. He put it out front, sharp and living, able to penetrate the hearts. That's what he believed about the gospel. It's powerful. I think there are many professing Christians that are ashamed of the gospel, ashamed of it. Bookstores, they have lots of bestsellers, but very little information about the cross, about sin, about forgiveness, about repentance. Know Christ. They're ashamed of the gospel. More books about how to have a better marriage, better parenting, better diets, better self-esteem. You sometimes listen to these talk shows and they get a pastor on there or they get a religious leader on there and he calls himself a Christian and he's asked a question about, do you believe Jesus is the only way to God? And he stutters. He stutters. He's ashamed of the exclusivity of Christ. He's ashamed to say that. He might say something like, well, for me, this works. I don't really care what works for you. What works for the rest of us? Where is that message? Where is that message? So the gospel is not clearly explained. A lot of churches do not clearly explain the gospel. The fact of the penal substitution, the fact that Jesus died as a substitute, bearing the wrath of God, bearing a penalty, they call that absurd. They say it's divine child abuse that God would kill his son on a cross. It's divine child abuse to think of God that way. And the reason they say that is they do not understand the problem that that solved, right? They don't understand why that was necessary. Shame to talk about sin and forgiveness. Many churches are ashamed of that. They fear rejection. They fear that it's because sin is so unpopular to mention. They fear the media that has blasphemed all these things. And they, even the name of Jesus is sometimes hard to get out of our mouths in certain situations. Folks, it's because we don't love the gospel, or we don't understand why Paul was not ashamed of the gospel. Because he gives some reasons here. See if I can quickly point these out to you. Verse 16, notice, it's the power of God unto salvation. See that in Romans 1:16? It's the power of God unto salvation. Paul knew it'd be foolishness to the Gentiles, Romans 1:18, and stumbling block to the Jews. Foolishness to the Gentiles, somebody hanging on the cross and dying for sin, that's foolishness. You don't put somebody on a tree and kill them. That's a stumbling block. Jews don't like that. Paul says, but to those who are being saved is the power of God unto salvation. Paul says, I don't care what the world thinks about the gospel. In my life, it's the most powerful thing. It changed my life. It changed the course of my life. It secured my destiny forever. And that's what you and I need to remember when we share the gospel with somebody. We are unleashing the power of God. It's not so much the black print on white pages. It's the Spirit of God that takes that message and penetrates the heart with it. It's the power of God. It's the message that God uses to convict and to open blind eyes and to save. It's effectual. That's what he's saying. It's effectual. Unto salvation. See that in that verse 16? It means to be rescued. Folks, you got to know you're lost to be rescued. You need to know you're drowning before you can be rescued. But it means biblically to be rescued from the penalty of sin. We are all under the wrath of God, and Jesus came into the world on a rescue mission to bear the penalty for us, to absorb the wrath of God for us. We deserve the wrath of God, but Christ came into the world to absorb that wrath. He came on a rescue mission to save us who are drowning, to shield us who believe in Him from the wrath of God forever. See, if we're not sinners, then we don't need Christianity. If we're not lost, then we don't need Jesus to come into the world. Christianity would not be necessary at all if the human condition were okay. But we're not okay. And the only one that can rescue us is Jesus. Politics can't do it. Social reform can't do it. And notice in that verse also, it says to the both the Jew and the Greek. It doesn't say to those who behave in a certain way. It doesn't say that. It's universal. It's the Jew and the Greek. It's not an exclusive group. It's to everyone. The message goes to the entire world. Why does the message go to the entire world? Because it's a relevant message to the entire world, because we all have the same problem. I don't care what country you live in right now. You have the same problem I have. I am a sinner separated from a holy God, guilty before a holy God, in need of forgiveness from a holy God. And Jesus is the only one that can provide that forgiveness by what he did on the cross. It addresses the need of every human being on the planet. If our problem was a hunger problem, then we wouldn't need Jesus. If our problem was better politicians, we wouldn't need Jesus. In the eyes of God, our problem is a sin problem. It's a disease that affects everybody. And Jesus is the only cure for that. Jew and Greek. And finally, this is how God did it. Verse 17, this is another reason he's not ashamed of it, because here's a theological word, it's radical. What do I mean by radical? It saves us. Here's how it saves us. For in it, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as is written, but the righteous man shall live by faith. This is talking about a gift of righteousness that God awards. This is talking about a righteousness that he imputes to us. This is how God saves us. He treats those who believe in Christ and trust in Christ just as if they had lived the perfect righteous life that Christ lived. That's substitution. That's imputation. He is crediting to my account the righteous life that Jesus lived. He's accounting to my account the death that Christ died, so I don't have to die. It's the wording of 2 Corinthians 5:21. He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. I need righteousness to stand before a holy God. By faith in Christ, the righteousness of Christ is credited to me. He gets my sinful unrighteousness and God judges him in my place. I get his perfect righteousness credited to my account. That, by the way, that is a declaration. That is a declaration that God makes about me. That's called justification. That is a declaration that he makes about me. I'm still unrighteous. We are actually unrighteous, but we are simultaneously righteous. Saint and sinner at the same time. Sounds sort of schizophrenic, doesn't it? Saint and sinner at the same time, but that's how we're viewed. We are stand before God perfect in Christ, yet sinners, because of our faith in Christ, not because of our works, our effort. It's a righteousness that God provides. That's the point. It's a righteousness that he provides to us. It's a gift that he gives to us. This is how he saves us. This is how he saves Jew and Greek and all the Gentiles. This is how he saves all of us. I don't have the righteousness to get to heaven, but Christ does. I had to get it from somewhere outside of me. It's called alien righteousness. That righteousness comes to me in Christ. And now as a Christian who has been declared righteous, I now am growing in that righteousness. I now live a life that becomes evident of the declaration that's been made of me in heaven. I live a life, I desire to live a life that matches up to the declaration that God has made about me. You're righteous in Christ. Martin Luther hated the word righteousness. Every time you read it in the Bible, he'd get mad at God, angry at God, because he couldn't be righteous enough. He says, you make it so hard to be right with you. Why do you make it so hard? I hate the righteousness of God. I hate it. He couldn't write, and he tried to earn it. He tried to do everything he could to earn it. He went to confession, and he prayed, and he made pilgrimages to Rome. He did all these outer works and all of these things so he could feel righteous and be righteous. He never felt righteous, and pretty soon he discovered Romans 1, 16 and 17 and said, oh my goodness, that righteousness is not from Luther, it's from Christ. Trusting in what Christ has done, it's his righteousness that's awarded to me and credited to me by faith in Christ. And now I live a life that reflects that declaration by God that I am righteous in Christ. I desire to do righteous things now. I never desired to do that before. I hope you understand this. This is the gospel. This is what Paul says he was under compulsion to preach and to teach and to proclaim. This is what it means to be a Christian by putting your faith and trust in Christ, believing on him for salvation. The way you do that is you cry out to him. You cry out to him. Lord, save me. Save me a sinner. I need to be rescued. Save me. If you're here this morning and that is your heart condition and your heart desire, I pray you'll do that. Father God, we thank you for this time. We thank you, Father, for the opportunity we have to open your word today. And we love you in Jesus' name. Amen.